Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Lord, we praise you for your word. We thank you for your son. We do pray that this morning you would speak powerfully into the hearts of everybody here, that not one of us would go away from here unchanged and built up by your word. And so we ask, Lord, now, would you speak? In Jesus' name, amen. Oscar Wilde once wrote, "I can resist everything except temptation." Sadly, it pretty much sums up how we tend to respond to our temptation, doesn't it? On the one hand, I think we think of ourselves as strong, self-disciplined and in control. I can resist anything. New Year's resolutions are good examples of how delusional we can be. How many times have you been 100% convinced on the 1st of January that you will be transformed? You will transform yourself into a completely different person. But then the moment of temptation comes. The chocolate is sitting there calling your name. And all of a sudden that will of iron just crumbles, doesn't it? I can resist everything except temptation. So what tempts you? What tempts you? What is the thing that you're so drawn to that it actually draws you away from Jesus? What's the thing that you're so tempted by that it sometimes feels like it has more power over your life than God does? What's the temptation that pulls you into sin time and time again, leaving you guilty and defeated? Maybe it's anger. Do you find yourself regularly angry and bitter towards someone or some situation? Or do you find yourself resolving to forgive, holding back from venting, but then you find it just spills over in a moment of weakness? And the result is you've upset people. You've destroyed relationships. You've left people in your wake. Maybe it's drink. Maybe you're out with friends. You resolve to be careful and stick to a certain limit. But after one or two, you quite like how it loosens your tongue and your inhibitions. So you have a few more, and before you know it, you've lost control and you've said and done things that you shouldn't have done. Maybe it's lust. You find yourself looking at someone you're not married to and thinking about them in inappropriate ways. You resolve not to, but in the moment you convince yourself it's okay. You're not acting on it. You're just having a little fun in your imagination. Or do you find yourself falling into watching things online in order to satisfy your sexual desires? Justifying watching or reading things that fill your thought life with images that aren't pure, convincing yourself it's just this once. Maybe it's gossip. You know gossip's wrong, but it's just so tempting to have a good natter about someone behind their back, isn't it? And you're quite good at hiding it under a veneer of godliness, maybe. I'm worried about so-and-so. Have you heard what she did? Maybe it's money. You wouldn't admit it openly, but you love the way money gives you comfort and security. Maybe you love the power of buying things or the thrill of finding a good bargain. And now you're finding that your thought life is captured by the next purchase. Maybe it's comfort. There's nothing more you crave than the moment when you can relax on the sofa with a drink and maybe binge watch some Netflix or scroll mindlessly through social media with no interruptions, or curling up in bed with a good book. Rest is good, right? But now the thought of that moment is dominating your day and your week and your thoughts. Everything is about getting to that moment. And soon you realize you're prepared to guard it at all costs, even at the expense of serving others. You're not willing for anything or anyone to get in its way. I'm sure, like me, you'll identify with many temptations like these sorts of things and others. And these things aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, are they? But we find it almost impossible to keep them in their right place in our lives, under God's supreme authority, enjoyed his way for his glory. But the truth is, in our humanness, in our flesh, temptation is impossible for us to resist. We're addicted to our sin, to those things that we make gods in our lives. Even though we know the damage it causes, the regret it leaves us with, the hurt, the fact that it's potentially catastrophic because it breaks our relationships, most significantly with our Creator, our relationship with him. So what should we do? Do we take Oscar Wilde's approach, where he also says the only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it? After all, we're only human. What hope have any of us got? Well, in our passage today, wonderfully, we see there is hope, because Jesus has arrived. We've just seen him appear on the scene in the wilderness where John has been baptizing people, and he looks on the surface like any other human being. But his baptism isn't like any other that's come before it. Do you remember? First, the heavens opens. Then the Holy Spirit of God descends on him. And then a voice from heaven thunders. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This Jesus is fully human, but he's not only human. He has a relationship with God that is utterly unique. He is the beloved Son of the Father. Therefore, he has the unique accreditation and pleasure of the Father upon him. And still more, he has the very Spirit of God on him. And now we're told, verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, doesn't this seem like a strange place to go after such a monumental cosmic event? A strange place for the Spirit to take the Son of God. And then we're told he fasts there for 40 days, and that after this, he was hungry. We've just got our head around the fact that Jesus is different. Jesus is special. He's not like us. He's the beloved, Spirit-filled Son, eternally in relationship with the Father. But now he seems to be an awful lot like us. His stomach is gnawing with hunger. And basically, he seems like a normal, everyday Israelite human. Last week, we saw that Israel was a nation that had the intimate privilege of being called God's son. And they too lived in the wilderness for 40 years. And they too had been hungry. You see, Jesus is in the wilderness because this is all part of the triune God's plans and revelation. To prove to us his genuine humanity and to prove that he is different. He is the God-man, the divine Israelite. This time of temptation is pivotal in proving that. I'm guessing that anyone in the crowd who saw the inauguration ceremony that God had put on for Jesus as he was baptized would have assumed that this Son of God would be given special treatment. If he's going to be led by the Spirit anywhere, surely it is to a throne room and to his crown. But no, Jesus is being led exactly where his human brothers and sisters have been before him. And so what we have here is Jesus mirroring Israel's experience. Except Jesus isn't feeding on manna or quail, as they did through God's miraculous provision for them. He's fasting. I mean, I can barely miss a meal without feeling hangry. And my teenage boys are apparently still starving after a full dinner. And the Israelites were the same. As soon as they felt the smallest pang of hunger, they had mumbled and complained, and they'd stopped trusting God. But here we have Jesus, who has fasted for 40 days. The human body can't actually survive more than 40 days without food. And so at the end of 40 days, we can only imagine his body must have been on the verge of shutting down. In verse 2, we find Jesus at the extreme end of weak and tired and hungry. And it's in this moment that the devil, the tempter, shows up. He sees his opportunity to stop God's plans right here. If you're the Son of God, here are some stones. Why don't you just command that they become bread? Surely you can do that. I'm not suggesting you do something wicked. I'm not suggesting you can hurt anyone, you need to hurt anyone or do anything illegal. I'm simply suggesting you feed yourself. Your body needs it. Your 40 days are finished and you're ravenously hungry, aren't you? That's okay. You're human after all. Take them. Eat. The devil is going to tempt Jesus in three ways. Three ways that will attack him from all angles and cover a full range of temptations. And this first temptation is the temptation to doubt God's provision and love. What's particularly interesting about this first temptation, there's nothing intrinsically evil in this invitation, is there? The devil begins subtle and small. And we know this for ourselves, don't we? Physical desires are often used by the enemy of our souls to make us take that first step towards doubting God's goodness and thinking that we need to take control. Satan tempted Eve in the garden to eat what the Lord had prohibited, and we're told that as she listened to him, she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Satan used her physical and visual desires to grow in her a desire for dethroning God. Satan knows that an easy way to our hearts is through our bodies and our appetites. He loves to dangle whatever gets us salivating in front of us and start suggest we need it. That if we haven't got it, God is depriving us of something good. And maybe it is good. Bread is good to eat. Wine is good to drink. Sex is a wonderful physical gift for us. But that's the point. They're good because they are gifts from God. But if they're used sinfully, they're no longer good. So, when God chooses not to give us something good, we trust him. He is the only one who knows what we really need. And he knows if and when to give it to us. Yet so often we find ourselves unsatisfied with what God gives us in life, and so we begin to grumble and we start to grab something that we think we need. Whether it's money, sex, comfort, we grab it as if it's ours to take rather than his to give. The irony is, nothing truly satisfies when it is grabbed rather than given. So the question here is, will the Lord Jesus, in his humanity, trust his Father sufficiently to give him food in his good timing? Or will he take some kind of independent action to satisfy his own needs at the expense of glorifying his Father? Well, look at Jesus' reply. He offers no argument about his sonship. There's no need. They both know who he is. Instead, what he does immediately is appeal to scripture. And it's not just any scripture. It's a scripture that very clearly aligns his own experience with that of Israel. Because he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where we started our service, where Moses says to the people of God, just before he leaves them, remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Jesus submits himself by the leading of the Spirit into his time of testing, to walk the same path Israel trod. Yet he doesn't groan and complain, which was Israel's great sin. And he doesn't lose his trust in his Father to supply all the good that he needs. No, he responds to Satan's temptation with a thing that is far better than bread or any physical gift, the Word of God. And as he does so, he shows himself to be more than human, to be the true and perfect Son of God, the divine Son in human flesh, the new and better Israel. Where God's people repeatedly failed, Jesus now obeys and succeeds perfectly. What this means is not simply that the Bible study is more important than eating, or that eating food is bad. What it means is that the Word of God is so important that if there is ever any sort of tension between what the Word of God demands and any of the demands of your immediate personal physical desires or circumstances, then the Word of God has to come out on top every time. We might not be tempted to turn stones into bread, but we are tempted to doubt God when we are finding life hard. It doesn't ever, even rather, have to be very serious things. It might just be a fridge freezer breaking that will do it. Just before Christmas, our fridge freezer broke. We couldn't get the part for 3 weeks. And it followed a long list of things that had broken, from the car, even to my hair clippers mid-haircut. Well, the fridge freezer breaking was the final straw. And I have to admit it, I sinned. I got stroppy. I got cross. I complained and I moaned until God graciously gave me some perspective. There's a great episode from Martin Luther's life that illustrates it well. Apparently, he would sometimes go for weeks and weeks with dark depression. Well, one day, his wife draped a black cloth over his door. That was something, a cultural sign that signified that somebody had died. Well, Luther came out and he said, "Oh, no. Who's gone now? Who's dead? What further bad news do you have for me to burden me all the more?" His wife replied, "God has died." "What? You blaspheme," he said. "No, you do. You act like it." Sometimes it's far too easy, even with the small things, to stop trusting God with our whole hearts. Well, wonderfully, there's one man who never stopped obeying, Jesus. And so now, if you are someone who has trusted in Christ, it is now possible to resist. We can say no, because he said no to Satan in the wilderness. He was sustained by God's word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we will be too. We hold on to the word of God himself and feed on him, trusting that he will provide both for our souls and our bodies all that we need. So if the first temptation drives us to the word, in the second temptation, Satan cleverly now uses scripture to try to trip Jesus up. "Well, if you're going to talk about God's word, I can quote the Bible too," the devil says. as the second temptation to twist God's word for personal advantage. Verse 5 we read, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written,'" you see, Satan quotes the Bible, "the Bible says, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Don Carson always said, "A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text." In other words, you can prove anything from the Bible if you try hard enough. I mean, there's a verse in the Bible that says there is no God. It's just that the words before it are, "the fool says." The Bible can be distorted so easily. Postmodernists love it, and so does Satan. And sadly, we see it happen all the time, don't we? For instance, people justifying sexual promiscuity on the basis that God calls us in his word to love one another. And in a culture where to express yourself sexually is the only understanding of love, well, you can marry and have sex with whoever you want. And if anyone contests that, well, then you're not loving. It's quite striking and scary that Satan uses scripture here in an effort to tempt Jesus away from God's good and right way. But in his response, Jesus gives us a brilliant lesson in Bible handling. Because he won't allow Satan to distort God's word by simply throwing out verses that suit his purposes. So basically he says, "Look, Satan, I'm happy to talk about what this passage in the Psalms says, but right now, you and I both know you are using it to tempt me. So let me tell you this. It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" The principle is, scripture must be honoured as God's letter to his people. It's not simply a load of random phrases you can pick and choose from. This is God's great message to the world. And within it we find his salvation plan and purpose for the world. And so the first and most basic point of application is to take this as a warning. To make sure our use of scripture is honest, humble, and contextual. That we avoid using God's word manipulative for our own agendas. It's true that the message of God's word is simple enough for a toddler to grasp and to believe. Yet it is also so deep that a theologian can grapple and debate over it for a lifetime. We will never fully and completely understand God and his word. If we could, God wouldn't be God. Yet that shouldn't stop us studying it and expecting him to give us more and more understanding, because he gave it to us in order to reveal his truth. This passage shows us that there are two approaches to God's word. One is to take it lightly, thinking we can twist it how we want. The other is to bow before his word and to delight to seek what he reveals in it. Because the better we understand the riches of his word, the better we can fight temptation like Jesus does. And here, Jesus' answer and his use of scripture also help us see how to respond to this form of temptation. Undoubtedly, if Jesus did jump, as the devil suggests, he would have been saved by a host of angels, and it would be wonderfully authenticating. Jesus is the Messiah, so God couldn't just let him die. In 2016, almost exactly 8 years ago, the principal of Oak Hill, the theological college where I studied, Mike Ovey, died very suddenly. We were so saddened. But what was even harder was the shock. And even then, the doubt. It was just so hard to understand. It seemed like he was such an important man in the evangelical world. He was such a wise voice amongst all of the turmoil that was going on in the Church of England. He was an amazing teacher who had been such a blessing to a generation of ministers coming through the college. It felt like a tragedy. It was a tragedy that he died. a bad hit for the English church. It felt like it made no sense. Why did God allow it? How could this be his good plan? Was he really sovereign? Well, the truth is, no one man or woman is imperative to God's work. Well, that's not entirely true, is it? There is one man. And here he is. Jesus, the Messiah. He really cannot die at this moment before his mission and ministry has even started. So Satan says, go on, jump off the temple. Get a little bit of extra credibility. God's not going to let you die. After all, there are biblical texts that talk about God's care for you. Here's one. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands. But Jesus doesn't give in to the temptation to twist God's word and so put him to the test. Once again, he fights back with the true word of God, and he conquers. And so we come to the third and final temptation, the temptation to break the first commandment. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. It's almost at this point that Satan realizes that the subtle approach doesn't work. And so he tries one last roll of the dice. Whatever else Satan knows of Jesus, he knows he is the Father's Son and that he is prophesied that he will one day be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So now he turns to tempt Jesus into a shortcut. It's not clear whether Satan knows about the details of the cross at this point, but he does say, here you go, here's a pain-free shortcut. Bow to me and it's all yours. Now, it's vital to remember the devil cannot give what he promises here. He doesn't have the power, the authority, or the right, but he would love to convince us that he does. So often we're tempted to do it our way, which is actually to do it his way. The way he's been trying to tempt all of humanity since Eden. The way that looks so good in the moment. Feels so good, tastes so good, but ends up killing us sooner or later. Because that's what Satan wants to give you. It's the only thing that he's got to give, death. You were created to worship God and serve him only. And the wonderful thing is that that's not just the right thing to do, it's the best thing to do. Worshipping and loving God brings blessing 100% of the time. But so often we fall for Satan's lies. We think there's another, better way to be blessed. An easier, cozier, more enticing way. And the tragedy is, even as those who trust in Jesus, we're so often tempted back down that route. But here we have Jesus, who was tempted from every possible angle, from poverty and hunger on the one end, to being offered wealth and power at the other end of the spectrum. And he stands as a model to us, to show us how to withstand temptation. But that's not the full extent of all that he provides here. He's not simply a model. That wouldn't be enough, as we'll see. But he's not less than a model. And his resisting of these temptations here are given to us that we might learn how to withstand temptation. Like him, to use God's word and to turn to him as our first and only hope. But he's not a distant model. He's so close. He's been where we've been and he knows our experience. And so he can walk with us in it. Because as Hebrews tells us, in Jesus, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We're given this insight into the events of Jesus' temptation so we can be assured of his help in temptation. Jesus knows what it is to be tempted. He experienced every temptation and greater temptation than you and I will ever experience. And so he can sympathize. He can come alongside us and comfort us and help us. And remember last week, we saw that when we trust him, we receive his Holy Spirit, who comes inside of us to transform our hearts and minds to want to live for him. And thirdly, and most profoundly, we see that this moment of Jesus' temptation had been prepared in eternity for the salvation of our souls. Because in these events, we see the beginning of Jesus' victory over sin, death, and Satan himself. Where every human, ever since Adam, has never managed to resist the devil, where we have not resisted temptation and fallen into sin, Jesus comes and Jesus is victorious. Jesus was tested by Satan in every way, and yet he never fails in any detail. My father-in-law used to be a rocket scientist, a genuine rocket scientist. And in his calculations and in his work, if he was 1/10 of a degree out, it would cost millions. It would be a complete failure and cost that company millions of pounds. He had to be spot on. When putting up a shelf in our house now, because I'm useless at it, it's the most perfect shelf you have ever seen. Well, Jesus, in his work, was 100% spot on. 100% perfect. Because Jesus is the new and far greater Adam. He is the new and far greater us. The far greater Israel. He is the true Son of God. And he starts a whole new humanity on a brand new path. Because as by one man's sin death entered the world, so by one man's obedience and death, death will now be conquered. What we see in Jesus here is all about victory. And if you are in Jesus, then you are on the victorious team. I think sometimes we live in fear, don't we? Fear of what we've done coming back to haunt us. Fear of failing again. Fear of our true selves being exposed. Fear of where we and our society are headed. But the truth is, in Christ, we have the victory. We are the Good News family, as we've been singing with the children over the last few weeks. Jesus has defeated Satan. And when we put our trust in him and ask him to come and live in us by his Spirit, we are both empowered to fight temptation and we are without condemnation when we fail. And so we come to Jesus in total humility. Because we know we're sinners, and we know we cannot be made right with God without him who died for sinners like us. And so we come to him and we ask for mercy. We just abandon ourselves to him, trust him completely, because he alone is our hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you and thank you and rejoice in the fact that Jesus was victorious. Lord, we thank you that he was perfect, that he never submitted to temptation, that he never once sinned. And so his body was that perfect sacrifice for us, his life given for us, that we might be given his perfection, clothed in his righteousness, that we can walk in victory. And so, Lord, we thank you for this encouragement today. we pray that we would live in the light of this victory, that we would be overflowed with joy, knowing that we are forgiven, that every time we fail, we can turn back to you, knowing that you welcome us back into your loving arms. And Lord, we want to share this great news with all we know. And so we thank you for your encouragement this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to